Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is going to talk about false teachers. Similar to what Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's pray before we look into God's word this evening. Father, we look to you. We look to you for understanding. We ask that you would prepare our hearts, forgive us and cleanse us from any and all sin. Fill us with your Spirit so that we could receive what you have for us in your living word. We give you tonight. We ask that you be blessed and pleased with this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2. He had just mentioned prophecy. And in verse 1 he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Peter says, yeah, there was prophets of old, and they prophesied true prophecies, and it's amazing, and it adds validity to our faith. And yet there's always been, along with the true prophets, false prophets. And he says, so there always will be, until Jesus returns, false teachers, mingled false teaching along with truth and true teaching. This whole idea of false teaching is reiterated many times in Scripture. Jesus warned his disciples of wolves in sheep clothing coming into the flock, warning them, people deceiving them with lies. Paul in Acts and Timothy and Thessalonians warned the churches, those that he wrote to, of these false teachers, of these people causing divisions and arguments and strife, teaching false doctrine. And then Peter, Jude, John also mention and warn us of false teachers. Something, if it's reiterated so much, for a good reason, for us to be warned, aware. So Peter says, they've been there before. There's always error alongside truth as a contrast. And there will be among you false teachers. He says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. See, their tactic is not just, hey, I've got a different thing to tell you. Something different than the true gospel. I want to tell you a lie. They come in stealth. And they act like it's true. They act like it's the same. They act like it's common. And it comes in secretly, he says. And he reiterates this word three times. Destructive. Destruction. Destructive. The problem with false teaching, with error and untruth, is that it destroys. It's destructive. It's bad for you. That's why Peter, he's going to go on some rants here. This whole chapter is devoted to these false teachers. And he gets worked up about this topic because it's destructive. He doesn't want to see lives destroyed because people believe lies instead of truth. This is a hot button for Peter. And it's because it's destructive. He says they secretly bring in this destructive heresy. These destructive heresies. Even denying the Lord who bought them. This often, always accompanies the false teaching. Some denying of the Lord who bought them. Who bought us? Jesus Christ bought us with his precious blood. And somehow, mingled in at the heart of it, somehow how it works out, this false teaching, is denying the Lord, is separating from the Lord. It's somehow turning away from Jesus, pushing Jesus to the side. And it's not easy to tell or to discern at face value oftentimes. And yet at the heart of it, it's denying the Lord. It's some kind of made-up heresy by man or even demons, as Paul tells us in Timothy, doctrines of demons, that takes us away from the pure truth of God's word and God's truth, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Unfortunately, many will buy the lie. Many believe error. And when false teaching is taught, many eat it up. It says that in Timothy, and it's sad, but it's true. And we see that it's not just the teacher's fault, but the people. We're going to look and see the types of things that draw people to the false teachers, to the false teaching. And yet the truth is, many believe false teaching when it comes to God, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to Christianity. Many. Just as Jesus said, wide is the road that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Even if you were to take the so-called church, wide is the way that in the church leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to life. The majority of people just seem to make the wrong decision oftentimes. And he says many will believe the lies, believe the false destructive heresies and teachings. He says, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And many look back and say, you know what? Christians are all hypocrites. They're all in it for the money. And it's because of these false teachers who are in it for the money, who are hypocrites, and who promote hypocrisy and fleshly desires. And so, mingled in with someone that gives their heart to Christ and is transformed by the Holy Spirit and lives out their love, mingled in with these true believers in the body of Christ, are others who are following not the pure, straight truth of God's word, but lies. And they're a bad example for the rest of the church. And many people blaspheme and mock and write off the church because of these others, false teachers, and they're those that believe them. Verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They take advantage of people. They exploit. They purposely deceive the ignorant and lead them in a certain way. And it says here, we notice, by covetousness. What's at the heart of it? And deception. The ways they work and what's in their heart. They want something. So they're willing to exploit others, take advantage of others to get it. And they're willing to deceive and be dishonest in order to get it. Horrible. These are things that don't belong in the church. And yet, they've made it to the church. Peter warning the churches, the believers, the reality of what goes on oftentimes in so-called church. And he says, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. He talks about how God is preparing judgment for them. We've been going through, doing some devotions and going through Psalms and Proverbs, and something that's come up several times is this idea of preparing. David said, oh, God's preparing blessings for the righteous. We read today in Proverbs how there's a preparation, blessings stored up for the wise and the righteous. And this is a good thing to think about in your mind, because God is never idle. God is always at work. So when we see something, oftentimes we get the false idea, when we see something undone, we think that God delays in his work. But God's always at work now. He's got everything in perfect timing, and he's active currently in his work. So to help David understand this, and Solomon, and the Bible helps us understand this, that he's just preparing the blessing. He's preparing the judgment for the righteous and for the wicked. So these false teachers, they're getting away with it. And we think, why doesn't God do something? Well, he's planning. He will judge the false teachers. And it's all in the works already. Just as we look at our lives sometimes and we try so hard to do the right thing and it doesn't work out. It's hard. We don't get the response we want. The blessing is withheld, we feel. But God sees. He's already planned on how he's going to come through and work it out. So this idea of God preparing. He's at work. And he sees the false teachers and he's as ticked as Peter. And judgment is sure for those who dare use the Bible and God as a means for their own covetousness, purposely deceiving people in order to gain. That's a scary thing to do. Peter explains and illustrates that. Verse 4, he gives us examples of how this works out. He gives us 1, 2, 3 examples. First, in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This idea of God coming through with judgment for those who deserve it. He talks about these angels. Now, this is a very interesting verse. And you find that if you read the book of Jude, it's one chapter long. It parallels 2 Peter beautifully. And it helps you understand. And this idea of these angels, what angels is he talking about? He says, who sinned? Every time this idea is brought up, in Jude, speaking of the same angels, and Peter mentions these angels in 1 Peter also, they always seem to accompany the story of Noah. And it seems he's talking about the sons of God who seen the daughters of men and took them as their wives. And the Bible teaches that there's this place. Now, Peter uses this word hell, which is Tartaru. And it's only used once in the Bible, and it means the abyss, or this place of prison and judgment for gods or demons. It's taken from Greek mythology. And it seems synonymous with the word abusos, or abyss, that Paul and Luke and John use. The bottomless pit. There's this place that the Bible teaches where God holds demons. It's a place where the devil is going to be held. And one time Jesus, remember the story when Jesus met the man and he was demon possessed and he cried out. Remember, he said when Jesus asked the demon's name, he said, Legion, for we are many. Remember what the demon said? He says, oh, if you look, why don't we look at it real quick? Turn to Luke. It says something interesting. I don't know if I wrote down the chapter. No, but I think it's chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Hopefully that's it. Yep. Luke 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds, and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not condemn them to go out into the abyss. So these demons cried out, and they were afraid that Jesus was going to send them to the abyss, to this place where some demons are held, prisoners. Sorry. So there's this place, and if Peter's talking about these specific demons who broke the rules back in Noah's days and are held in this place of prison in the abyss, most likely. But whatever he's talking about angels that are held in this place. And the Bible also tells us In the other Peter reference, it talks about Noah's time also specifically, which makes it almost perfectly clear. In Jude, it mentions that they're held until the last day. And in Revelations, it talks about how they're going to open this pit. And these demons are going to come and reap havoc on the earth and the saints. This whole pit of demons talked about in the Bible. But the illustration, the point that Peter's trying to make here, is that those demons were judged. They weren't allowed to get away with it. They were chained. They were punished for what they did. First illustration of God coming through. Second illustration in verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So we all know the story of Noah. The people ate and drank and were merry. Wickedness abound. God was sorry he even created man. And he flooded the whole earth and saved only Noah and his three sons and wives. But you see, the destruction came. The judgment came. Eventually, God judged the world in the days of Noah. And then third example in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Look at that verse, or that sentence. Making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So the reason why God did these things, he flooded the whole earth. He completely destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He chained up the demons. He says these are examples to always point to and look at for anybody that would live ungodly. So it's warning. They're warnings for us. As we do the wrong things, as we have a pull and a desire and the tendency to go along with the majority of the people to down the wide path and do ungodly things that are natural for us in our humanity. But these examples are before us that God will judge the ungodly. Judgment is real. God comes through. He's proved it in the past. So specifically speaking of these false teachers, the warning for them. Judgment is sure, absolute. Verse 7. And through the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and delivered righteous Lot, who oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. As we go through all these descriptions of the false teachers, what can we apply or draw from it? Well, just like when we went through in Peter, and Timothy, as Paul talked about the false teachers, we tried to look at the characteristics and do the opposite so that we would be safe and right. And so we look at Lot. Lot, in the midst of this city that was going to be judged, he was doing the wrong thing. And we see that he was righteous and he was oppressed or vexed. He was worn down. He was beat down. And how was he beat down? By seeing and hearing and watching this lawlessness, this sinful behavior. He became a part of it. He dwelled there in Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't good. And it was vexing his very soul. It was destroying him and turning him from righteous Lot to a vexed man. And yet God's grace and goodness delivered him, saved him from that. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. A summary. God knows what he's doing. He can deliver us. Though we live in a wicked land, wicked time, God can deliver individuals. He can deliver his children. Keep us safe from being vexed. And he also will judge the false teachers, the ungodly. Verse 10. He continues to describe these false teachers. and especially those who walk according to the flesh. We see here he's going to give six characteristics of the false teachers. One, they walk according to the flesh. They live like regular humans, fleshly, carnal people. And again, what can we draw from this? We want to be the opposite of these people. You know, none of us are completely safe from ever believing a false teacher or a lie. None of us are completely safe from ever advocating an untruth. So, how do we get as safe as we can, get as close as we can to the truth, and act the opposite? Well, we walk in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, then you're nothing like a false teacher. You're far from lies. You're close to God. You're safe. So how can we learn to live spiritual lives instead of fleshly carnal lives? The Bible talks a lot about walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. It's impossible to please God in the flesh. God wants us to live a spiritual life, and we have His Spirit inside of us, and He's given us a Spirit that bears witness with His Spirit, and He desires us to live spiritual lives. And that's the opposite of false teachers. Though they are in the church, they talk about God, they live a fleshly, carnal life, and that's one of their problems. But that's not the only problem. He says they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. We all have lusts and desires. It's natural. But many of our desires and lusts are unclean. They're wrong. They're sinful. They're defiling. They're destructive. And so these people, they give place to those unclean lusts and desires. Those things that are dirty, that are in them, that are in all of us. They walk in those. They give place to those in their lives. So we can set those aside. As Peter said, lay aside all filthiness, all heresies, all of those lusts. So we can recognize those things in our life. You know what? I want that, and that is wrong. That is not right. That is not good for me. That's dirty. And I'm going to seek to extract that from my life. I'm not going to give that place. I'm not going to say it's okay. And then we'll be nothing like false teachers, walking in the Spirit, not giving place to our unclean lusts. Two characteristics. Also, they despise authority. These false teachers, as a characteristic, they don't respect people above them. They don't want anybody above them. They want to be on top. They want to make the rules. They don't want to abide by them. A characteristic of false teachers. So for us, as Peter teaches a lot about in 1 Peter, we can learn submission. We can learn to recognize those who are our authorities and submit to them. Because that's a godly thing and a right thing. And that's the opposite of false teachers. And there's safety in that. And obviously there's a balance. If our authority tells us to go against God or sin, we certainly don't submit to that. And yet submission is a good thing. And the opposite of submission is a characteristic of false teachers, despising authority. Also, they are presumptuous. They got this idea that, hey man, I could try it, I could do it. Remember the story in the Old Testament when the fire came down and there was the presumptuous priests who said, hey man, let me do my own fire thing. Let me play this whole church priest thing. And they offered strange fire to the Lord. And they were killed and judged. That's a characteristic of these false teachers. They're presumptuous. Hey man, I can talk about God. I can say that. I can do that. I can go out on that limb. There's a place to step out in faith. But there's also a place for patience, waiting on God, and not going out in presumption, especially when it comes to the things of the Lord. We're not to play with the truths of the Bible. or with God. To presume that maybe this is the way. Maybe this will work. So they're presumptuous, and we can be the opposite. Lord, I want to be sure. I want to be sure of what you're saying, of what I'm supposed to do. You know, there's probably something in your life that you're sure of, even if there's not a lot. Sometimes we think, I don't know, I'm not sure of anything. But there may be one thing. You know what? I know that God wants me to love someone. I know that God wants me to do this one thing. Well, spend your effort and energy on what you know. Be the opposite of the presumptuous false teachers. And try to seek to organize your life around the things you know God's saying and desiring. The opposite. And be safe. They're also, as a characteristic, self-willed. It's all about what they want. Their will. You know, I want to do this, so I'm going to push it. And that's the opposite of God's love. That's the opposite of God's way. And so we can seek to surrender our will completely to the Lord. We have Jesus as an example in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." So we can be the opposite of the false teachers as we surrender our will daily. You know, I want this, but you know what? I give you my wants and my will. What do you want instead? Find something in your life that you want, and God wants something the opposite, and do what God wants. That's a good practice. It's really hard, but it's really good for you. It's the opposite of these false teachers. You see, at the heart of this, Peter looks at the heart of these people. Doesn't matter what they teach. There's all kinds of different false teaching. You can't nail it down. And Satan's tricky. He's slippery. He'll change his false teachings. And yet at the heart of it, it's nothing to do with love in Jesus. It's all covetousness. It's all self. It's all pride. It's all the wrong things packaged in deceptive words and teachings to sound different. But at the heart of it, these guys, they're doing what they want. They're self-willed. It's the other characteristic. And then finally, the sixth one. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. This word dignitaries. In the King James, I think it's dignities. Speaking of the glory of stars and the sun and the moon and of God and angels. The idea here, if you cross-reference this with Jude, as he speaks almost word for word the same thing Peter does, he's talking about angels and spiritual beings. And these guys, they're presumptuous. They got that idea, hey, I can do it. They've got this idea that they're going to talk against or about God and angels and demons. I'll tell them off. I'll tell God. I'll tell them. I'll cast out the demons. Hey, I want to fight the devil. Bring him on. Let's do it. Let's go. That's not a good thing. That's a characteristic of false teachers. In fact, in Jude, Jude talks about illustrating this point and how stupid this is. Demons and angels are more powerful than us. We don't pick fights with demons. And it talks about Michael the Archangel. Now, Michael the Archangel may be the only being powerful enough to take on the devil without God's help. I don't know that, but I do know that there's going to be a day when Michael the Archangel kicks Satan out of heaven. So he's a powerful angel. And if anybody could talk smack against the devil, it would be Michael the Archangel. But the Bible says in Jude that not even Michael the Archangel would do that. He's smarter than that. When he had a confrontation with the devil, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." I'm not getting involved with that. I'm not picking a fight. I'll wait. And so we can be the opposite of the false teachers. And we can leave the smack talking alone. You know what? The devil can't touch us. We're safe in all his traps. And the Bible says in Psalms that we'll trample over him. We'll crush his head. And yet we don't go and pick fights. We run screaming to our Savior. And then when we're close to Jesus, we don't have to be afraid. but we don't go out and fight demons. We stay close to Jesus and we do what he wants, and he keeps us safe and they can't touch us. And we have a respect for the spiritual. Even the demons, they're smarter than that. You know, people today, they have this disrespect for spiritual things. They'll go out and, you know, they'll talk smack about demons, or they'll disrespect God. They'll use God's name as a curse word, as if it makes no difference. Demons are smarter than that. Remember the story when Jesus rebuked the demon? He says, "What do I have to do with you, Son of the Most High? Please don't hurt me." They don't go and rant against the Lord. They know his power. And so it's stupid for us to have this presumption against those more powerful than us. We stay close to Jesus and we realize our own weakness. We don't seek to think we're something in the spiritual realm. Now, there'll be a day when we see Jesus that will be exalted above the angels. But you see, the way that God's way is always surrender and humility and waiting. The false teachers are the opposite. They want their power now. They want to take what they want today. And so we can be the opposite. We can wait. We can realize that we're vulnerable and weak beings. Wait on the Lord. Don't presume. Okay, if we don't speed up, maybe we won't finish the chapter. But let's continue here. In verse 12, "Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." They know better, angels. Verse 12, "But these," speaking of the false teachers, "like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption." Excuse me. So he's going on as he continues to rant about these false teachers. They're like animals, brute beasts. They just need to be caught like an animal, the animals they are, and destroyed. They don't even know what they're talking about, he says, speaking evil of what they do not understand. Verse 13, "And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." You see here, we see too, why they get involved in all of this. They receive the wages of their unrighteousness. This carousing is an idea of luxurious living. Luxury. Having all the toys and the perks that the world has to offer. The things that drive these false teachers to lie and deceive, take advantage and exploit people. It's because they want to live the good life, the high life. They want their toys. And they receive the wages that they pursue. In the end, their destruction. Feasting, looking for luxury. And we continue, we see what else drives them. In verse 15. Nope, skip one. 14. "Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." So they desire this luxury and they desire adultery. These sexual desires enticed, looking for these souls that are unstable, preying upon the weak, the vulnerable, all so they can fulfill their lusts and get their toys, luxury and adultery, picking apart their wicked heart, Peter continues. Verse 15, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." The story of Balaam, a seer, prophesied and was paid to curse those whom God blessed. And it didn't work out very well for him. But he went along with it for the money, receiving the wages of unrighteousness. That's how these false teachers are. It says in verse 16, "But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. As he went on his donkey to go curse for money, the donkey was giving him problems, so he started beating the donkey and God opened the donkey's mouth. And the dumb donkey, Peter mentions he was dumb, the dumb donkey rebuked him. See, this whole idea of giving into our lusts for adultery and luxury and lying on purpose and taking advantage of people is so stupid that a dumb donkey will tell you off. Hey man, you're an idiot. What are you doing? This is stupid. You're going against God for what? This is not worth it. Says they're brute beasts and rebuked by dumb donkeys. Verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So they're like a well with no water, a cloud without rain. They're empty. The very thing they promise, they're void of. They've got nothing to offer. They're fake. It's all a show, as he describes these false teachers. In verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through the lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So they go on deceiving these people. And here we see two things that are in the heart of the hearers that buy the lie. It says that they allure through the lusts of the flesh. You see, their lies are being bought because people want their own flesh fulfilled. So people hear the lies. That doesn't quite sound right, but hey, I'd like to get my heart's desires too. He seems to go after what he wants. Seems to have a lot of money. The doctrine doesn't seem quite right, but I'm in it for the lifestyle. And how, again, you want to be safe from believing lies? You need to war against your flesh. And now you can have a good understanding of the Bible, and yet your flesh is ruling your life. You're going to be led right into the devil's trap, because that's how the devil works. Lures us, entices us with our own fleshly desires. If we don't take care of that, then smarts aren't enough. So these false teachers allure people by their own flesh, their own lusts. Through lewdness, this licentious, loose living. Again, hey, I want to have more freedom, less rules. That's attractive. So they use that. Hey, man. But the church is getting too strict. There's too many dogmas in Christendom. We need some more freedoms. We need to loosen up a little, have a little fun. It's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. And people say, that's attractive. I want to listen to that guy. Verse 19. Oh, again, the false teacher allures some that have actually escaped from those who live in error. A group of people that have actually turned from their friends that are living unrighteous, ungodly lives. And they're turning in the right direction. These false teachers scoop them up. And I've seen this. As people are introduced to God for the first time, and they're attracted to it. And yet right away they're given the option to live for the flesh in the church instead of living for the flesh in the world. And they scoop it up right away. Oh, how sad. How destructive. They were so close. They turned from one bondage to another before they received the true freedom that God offered. And look, in verse 19 he illustrates, while they promise them liberty, these false teachers, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So, hey, I've heard this lately. They've done tests, surveys. And the problem with Christians is they walk around feeling too guilty. Christianity and the Bible encourages guilt. People are always feeling bad. We need to get rid of that guilt. That's a bad thing. And so these false teachers, they use that too. You don't need to feel guilty. That's what the psychiatrists do to try to fix your problems. It's not your fault. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Release the guilt. And yet, these people spouting these ideas, at their core, are bound in guilt. You see, what is guilt? Guilt is a feeling, an expression of a reality. Guilt is a reality. If you do something and you're guilty, there's guilt. You can't deny the reality, and yet that's their idea. But freedom in Jesus is a whole different idea. See, he doesn't ignore the guilt. He fixes the guilt. He pays the price for the guilt. So there's innocence. Oh, what a difference. But these false teachers, they circumvent that whole process. Hey, they promise liberty, but they themselves are bound. And by the same people that overtake you, and the false teachers overtake some, and by the same, they're brought into bondage. I was reading Morgan, and he points out the fact that we have choice. We have a free choice and will. And we can choose to surrender to Jesus, or we can choose to go out and live for the world. And yet, our choices have implications. We choose to go out and live for the world. We're bound to it. And we no longer can choose to not feel the repercussions. We can't just take sin and have it a part of our lives and rule it. We're bound to it now. We're a slave of sin now. If we make that choice, our choices become slim as we have some choices within our bondage of slavery, you see. So, these people are deceived, promised liberty, and bound by the lies. Verse 20, we're almost done. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. Adrian Rogers says the most miserable people in the world are backslidden Christians. Now, I don't know, I don't believe Peter's talking about backslidden Christians here. But he says it'd be better to not understand and know the truth than to know it, to taste freedom, taste the truth, understand it, and then go back to bondage, living in bondage. Huh, how sad. And that makes sense, doesn't it? You take a slave, you give him freedom, and then you return him to slavery. He's going to be more miserable than any of the slaves because he knows what it's like to be free. And so, oh, it'd be better if they never understood or knew. Then the last verse. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So just like a dog goes back to its own vomit, or a pig to the miry mud, so these people following the false teachers. You think it's a good illustration because it sticks in your mind. Do you ever see a dog go back to its vomit? Think, why on earth are you eating that? Oh my gosh. It was bad for you the first time. It's really bad for you this time. Come on. It's disgusting. And that illustration sticks in our mind, but it's just as disgusting. Those who go back to the bondage of this world. But yet, there's some hope here. Because how can we be safe? Most of you probably, like me, know that in your heart you're a sinner. And you have these lusts and tendencies to go in this direction. And these warnings hit hard and stir up fear. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be like a dog going back to his vomit. I don't want to return to bondage. I've tasted freedom. I can't handle living without the love of Jesus anymore. And yet, a dog will go back to his vomit. A pig will go back to the mud. But a sheep, though a sheep goes astray, the shepherd will seek him out and bring him back. See, it's not about cleaning up our mud. It's not about getting a different taste, trying to lose our taste for vomit. It's about becoming a child of God. It's about being born again. So that the scriptures here, a dog going back to his vomit, doesn't fit for you, but rather the scriptures, he who is in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We need to be born again. We need to seek to change our definition of who we are. Not the things we do. But we need to become children of God in a very sure sense. In a very permanent sense. We need to be sheep. We need to not be anything like a dog. Anything like a pig. We need to be sheep. And then, again, Steve mentioned, and I plan to go back to this verse. If you look again in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So as we have this fear, and we don't want to be like a dog going back to his vomit, if we get close to Jesus, he can protect us, deliver us, keep us from that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would plant your word into our hearts. You'd bring to remembrance the things that you're trying to tell us. I pray that you'd keep us safe from the false teaching that's out there. I pray that you'd give us a heart, Lord, to be as close as we can to you, to be humble and to surrender our will to you, to do things right, to be on the right team advocating the right things. We cry out for grace and mercy this evening. We submit ourselves as your children. We choose you as our master. We ask that you would shepherd us and protect us and watch over us. Keep us in the flock. Keep us close to you, Jesus. Help us. We love you. Praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.